The problem with coming to Paul's epistles is they are so loaded, and so it's just kind of slow going when you go through these. We're going to get through verses 3 and 4 today of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just read those. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and to endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So here, in Paul's letter to Timothy, we know it's instructions to his protege on how to establish, how to conduct himself within the church of God, but it's not only a letter to Timothy, it's the letter that's meant to be read to the congregation so they understand and know what their responsibility is and how they are to respond to Timothy and to the truth as well. And as we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, the salutation really had the purpose of establishing Paul's authority, and not only Paul's authority, but Timothy's, because Paul's authority comes directly from God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ. So there's his credentials. He's a divinely appointed, chosen apostle. The message that he has been given is not a message of his own devising. It's a message that was given him by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's written to Timothy, who he calls my true child in the faith. Unlike the false teachers that Paul is going to have to be addressing the issues there, Timothy is a true child. He is someone who adheres to the true doctrine, who is faithful and loyal to the true doctrine, not just in his word, but in his life. But ultimately, behind all the authority of Paul and the authority of Timothy is the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. So as we come to where Paul begins his instructions in verse 3 to Timothy, the very first instruction he gives him is that concerning false teachers and false teaching that is making inroads within the church in Ephesus. Verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia." The word "urges" is a very strong word. It actually means... to exhort. It's the same word that's used over in 2 Timothy 4:2 for the role of the pastor. One of the roles of the pastor is to exhort. In other words, it's an authoritative command. It's not a suggestion. He's not suggesting to Timothy that this is something he should be doing. No, this is an authoritative command coming from an apostle to his protege. He is urging him. And evidently, this is not the first time he's had to urge Timothy, because he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia." So he's already urged him once to do this, and now he's having to do it again in the letter, because Timothy obviously hasn't acted on what he first told him in the first place. So it's an authoritative command. And he's to do this in Ephesus. This is the specific reason that Paul left him in Ephesus. This is the purpose, in order that, it's a purpose statement, to do what? To instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Here again, that word "instruct." This word, when it's found in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, it's only used of Jesus. Jesus instructs demons to leave people. He instructs the disciples when he sends them out on their missionary journeys. In other words, it's another authoritative command. This isn't just to sit down with them and teach them something. It's in a command. Actually, when it's coupled with the word "not" here, you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, it takes on the meaning of forbid. You are to go to these certain men and forbid them to teach these strange doctrines. So right off the bat here, we have some really strong words by the Apostle Paul. Now remember, I warned you early on, as we've been getting into this study, that we're going to hit some stuff that's going to be uncomfortable to us, because we're not accustomed to thinking in these terms. Paul here is commanding Timothy to command others, actually to forbid others, not to teach strange doctrines. Remember over in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there would be those from among them own selves who would rise up and seek to lead the flock away to themselves, that from among them own selves false teachers would come up. I mean, this is pretty bold. This is very audacious. And if it weren't for the salutation establishing the authority under which they are acting, it would be pretty bold. But what they're acting here, it's not their own opinions. They are acting under the authority of God's Word. That is what the authority is. So they are to forbid, Paul, Timothy is to forbid certain men, actually literally it's some men, not all people in Ephesus are doing this. There's just some that are doing this, a minority. But he is to forbid that they teach strange doctrines. In the Greek, that's all one word. Teach strange doctrines is one word. Heterodidaskaleo is the word. It only occurs one other time in the entire Bible. It's over in 1 Timothy chapter 6:3, which is good that it occurs only one other time here, because it's many people think it's actually a word that Paul just made up, that it's a combination of heteros, which is means other, didaskalos, which means teaching, where we get our word didactic from, and kaleo, which is to call. It's essentially talking about heterodoxy. These people are teaching strange doctrines, present tense. This is the habitual pattern of their life. It doesn't mean that everything they teach is false. It just means that the consistent pattern of their life, the consistent pattern of their teaching, is to introduce false teaching in with their other teaching. They are teaching strange doctrines, heterodoxy, false doctrine. In fact, Paul defines what that false doctrine consists of over in 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, the exact same word, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, so what does this different doctrine do? Does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. There's the definition of it. It differs from Jesus' teaching. It differs from the teaching of Paul. It differs from the teaching of the apostles, because the apostles' teaching is from the Lord. It's been given to them from the Lord. So the words of the false teachers, they differ from the authoritative words in the teaching of Scripture. That's what constitutes a strange doctrine, a different doctrine. They either add to it, they deny parts of it, they reinterpret parts of it. It differs from the doctrine with the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, that statement is not necessarily another definition of the false teaching, but rather it's defining the content of the false teaching and actually the result of the false teaching. It's a doctrine that does not lead to godliness. It's teachings that does not produce godliness. In other words, the strange doctrine, the strange teaching, the doctrine that leads to godliness is referring to the whole message of God. It's not just the message that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's the entire message of God, the entire counsel of God. It's the life-changing message of the gospel, that the gospel actually does something to us, that there is a real change, there's a regeneration, there's a new birth that produces a changed life, a new heart, new desires, new affection, and that it promotes and produces godliness. What's godliness? It's a loving, reverent fear and humble and submissive obedience to God and to Christ and His Word. See, demons believe in God. People tell me, well, I believe in God. We believe Jesus died on the cross. Big deal. The demons believe in God and they shudder. The demons know Jesus died on the cross for mankind's sins. The demons are as orthodox as anybody out there, but they don't love God and they don't fear God. There's no desire for obedience. So just affirming the truth of some doctrines is not saving faith. But yet we have all this strange doctrine out there equating a profession of faith with salvation. A profession doesn't change a heart. It doesn't produce a changed heart. It doesn't result in a changed heart. The changed heart comes before the profession. The profession is a result of a truly transformed heart. And a truly transformed heart will bear the fruit of one, which is godliness. A holy walk, becoming conformed more and more to the image of Christ. See, demonic faith does not produce or lend itself to godliness. Just doesn't do it. Now, it's not necessary to know all forms of false teaching out there. It's not necessary to know every little nuance of every false teaching out there. It's not even necessarily to know what the particular false teaching was that Paul is addressing here with Timothy. See, all that's necessary is to know the truth, to know the Scripture, to know the Bible. If you know the truth, then the false becomes self-evident. In fact, what Timothy is being required to do here is what one of the functions of an elder is supposed to be. Titus 1, verse 9, and the qualifications of what an overseer is. They're to be holding fast the faithful word. See, you're holding to the faithful word, the true word, which is in accordance with the teaching. The teaching of who? Christ, the apostles. That he may be able... See, because if you're holding fast the faithful word that's in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort. See, that's what Paul's doing with Timothy. Exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Contradict what? The truth. The truth is revealed in God's word. So you don't have to know every little nuance of every little false teaching out there. All you have to do is be well grounded in the word. Hold fast the truth in the teaching. And the false becomes self-evident. Today, so much of the church today, it's just become so less strict, so less precise in its doctrine. It's just kind of loosey-goosey when it comes to doctrine. Oh, if you want to believe this, that's okay. If you want to believe this, that's okay. So let's just all come together and have a big group hug, and that's church. But there's been so much that is corrupted, that has introduced strange doctrine into the truth, that has corrupted the truth. We have all the integration of man's discoveries, the integration of secular psychology in with the truth that has corrupted the truth. We have the integration of liberal theology in the church that has corrupted the truth. We have false doctrines such as baptismal regeneration. That's a strange doctrine. The doctrine that you can lose your salvation. That's a strange doctrine. We have strange doctrines on sanctification. We have just the whole relativistic mindset that is infiltrated, especially the Western world, has impacted the church to a huge degree. The thinking of evolution and evolutionary thinking has impacted the church to an incredible degree. Charismatic influence has impacted the church. The doctrines of easy believism, decisionism, where you pray a prayer, that has impacted the church. People have been imposing their own ideas, their own prejudices, their own practices, their own traditions, their own experiences on top of Scripture, and it gets watered down, it gets muddied, and you have all these strange doctrines coming in. And very few people are standing up and saying, stop teaching it. You're corrupting the truth. See, the greatest threats to the church are always from inside the church, not from outside the church. And this threat hides under this translucent veneer of Christianity, so it thinks itself immune from any sort of biblical criticism or any sort of biblical examination. And besides that, it gets results. It draws a crowd. So how can it be wrong? Right? Look what it's doing. We've got to be doing something, right? Again, remember, Paul told the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will rise from among your own selves, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter warned Christians, 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people. Talking about the Old Testament. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. They arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets, false teachers who arise among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresy. See, it's not on the surface. Nobody would buy it if it was overt and blatantly wrong, but it's secretly introduced. It goes under the radar. And what secretly introduced? Destructive heresies. See, Peter in 2 Peter was warning the church. He said, there will also be false teachers among you. Let's go to the book of Jude. And Jude is, they're here. They're here. Peter says they're coming. Jude says they're here. 1 John warns about them. 2 John warns about them. 3 John warns about them. Perhaps the most ignored warnings in the New Testament are those pertaining to false teachers within the church. And just the sheer numbers of these warnings within the New Testament just shows that it was no isolated concern. Peter, Paul, John, the others were preoccupied with this. Not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, there's great concern for this. I want you to turn over a minute to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're just going to use this as a little bit of a case study. If people would pay more attention to Jeremiah 23, I don't think there would be so much confusion within the church today. The Old Testament was just as leery of the pernicious effects of false teachers in the church as New Testament writers were. But you know, we live in a politically correct society where nobody can be wrong, everybody has to be right, we can't hurt anybody's feelings by telling them they're wrong because that would damage their self-esteem. But we live in this society, and if you come along and say that this teacher is wrong, that we're teaching falsehood, you're accused of being negative or narrow or behind the times, or you're causing division within the church. You're just unimaginative. But identifying a teaching as wrong or false also confronts people with something they don't like to be confronted with, and that is the fact that there is such a thing as objective propositional truth. Something that is always true at all times for all people everywhere. That it's not just a matter of your own opinion. Now, walk into any Christian bookstore, virtually any Christian bookstore. Look at what the bestsellers are. I mean, it's just self-evident that hardly anybody in the professing church has been taught any kind of discernment, is it? Otherwise, these books wouldn't be the bestsellers, would they? They haven't been taught to discern truth from error. Well, there's the vast majority of what passes for Christian literature today. It's nothing more than somebody's personal experience, their subjective opinion. They're claiming some sort of personal message from God, or they're being shown things that nobody else has ever seen in the Bible before. They're the first ones to discover it. Or even worse, we got all these ones that people have died, gone to heaven, come back, and they want to tell us all about it and relate all this extra biblical experience. And they represent it all as coming straight from the mouth of God. In fact, there's one author of one of these went to heaven and came back books, neurosurgeon, who was a professed agnostic, atheist. How could he have gone to heaven after he died? See, the gullibility and lack of discernment is just staggering. Just absolutely staggering. It used to be these claims of extra-biblical revelation were confined to those within the charismatic movement, but that's just not the case anymore. And I'm going to name some names, which may make people nervous, but too bad. Beth Moore. I mean, Beth Moore is one of the most popular teachers out there. Her material is used in thousands of churches around. But Beth Moore claims she receives visions from God, like she's just watching them on a television screen. James MacDonald, a popular teacher, started the Harvest Ministries. He stated that God still speaks to us in dreams and visions. We got all these people running around out there, Christian leaders, who are saying they're open and cautious toward the teachings of the charismatic movement. See, all the fact that these claims are flatly contradicted by Scripture just doesn't seem to matter. But you see, this kind of stuff, it goes deeper. It goes deeper than just these claims of extra-biblical revelation, wanting to exalt our own experiences. It goes deeper than that. Such claims of this extra-biblical revelation goes right to the core of our original rebellion against God. They appeal to something just dark and sinister within the heart of fallen man. Because our natural inclination is to live a life independent and autonomous from God. We want to be our own God. We want to be the determiner of what is... We want to be the ultimate authority. And we just chafe. We chafe under the restrictions of God. We chafe under His government. See, there is nothing of which we should be more suspicious than our own heart. Nothing. Well, Jeremiah 23, turn over there. The principles here should be found and should act as a serious warning against claiming that God has spoken when He has not. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're speaking on their own authority. It's not God's word. It's not being derived from God's word. It is not a correct teaching of God's word. You see what he's saying there? Such claims of private, subjective revelation, all these personal experiences, no matter how dramatic, how unexplainable they are the product of someone's own imagination. Not God. They're not a revelation from God. A true messenger of God speaks God's word, not their own subjective impressions. God makes this crystal clear right over here in verse 22 of Jeremiah 23. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. What could be clearer? These self-proclaimed heralds of extra-biblical revelation, they lack any sort of authority because they don't stand in God's counsel. They don't are deficient in their understanding of God's true revelation because they're not announcing His words to His people. And they have no sanctifying effect whatsoever on the people of God because they're not turning people back from their evil way and their evil deeds. Look at the church today. Whatever the church is doing, we can be really sure it's not making disciples. It's not teaching people to obey all that has been commanded. It's real clear that people's minds are not being transformed by the truth of God's Word, rather using their mind to transform God's Word to their life. That's what's going on. See, if they'd stood in my counsel, and they don't, then they would announce my words to my people, because they're not. And there's no sanctifying effect. So where do we go to hear a word from God? The Bible. Scripture. Period. Only it contains the Word of God. Not dreams, not private impressions, not personal experiences, not near-death experiences. God considers all of this other extra-biblical stuff as straw and worthless chaff. Look at verse 28 of chapter 23. The prophet who had a dream may relate his dreams, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? See, all this extra biblical stuff, all these personal prejudices, presuppositions that get added to the word, extra-biblical stuff is straw. It is straw. Straw has no value. Grain feeds, it nourishes, it strengthens, and it grows. God's Word is grain, but someone's private, personal opinion and experiences is as worthless as straw when it comes to providing any benefit to the body of Christ. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His precious and magnificent promises, in His Word, either in direct command or in principles. But what does it mean to speak God's Word in truth? What it means to speak only what God has spoken? It means to interpret His Word correctly without any misrepresentation. Means to explain its true meaning. Jeremiah gives the qualities of God's true word in verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? See, it's like fire, and it's cleansing, it's penetrating, it's purging, it's purifying, it consumes evil, unlike somebody's personal experience or presupposition or own opinion. God's Word is like a hammer in that it shatters a rock, it's powerful, it crushes, it convicts, it converts, it conforms. See, God's Word does not lull someone into a false sense of security that they're saved. It doesn't rationalize sin. It doesn't encourage sin. It doesn't exalt somebody's experience and personal opinion. It doesn't boost a person's self-esteem. It shatters. It exposes us as the vile sinners that we are. As the people in need of grace, in need of redemption, in need of mercy. God's Word convicts, it converts, it conforms, it doesn't pacify, it doesn't entertain, and it does not amuse. Jeremiah, over in chapter 15, verse 19, was told by God, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. As for their part, they may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. That is the people. See, Jeremiah is to extract the precious from the worthless. In other words, all false teaching contains an element of truth. And it's the job, it's the role, it's the responsibility of God's spokesman to extract the precious from the worthless, to winnow the chaff from the grain, the straw from the grain, to discern truth from error, what is real and what is not real, what is just a product of someone's own imagination, and what is the Word of God in truth. See, it was the failure of the priests to distinguish the precious from the worthless, distinguish truth from error, that was the cause of God's judgment, denunciation, on Israel's spiritual leaders. In Ezekiel 22:26, God says that they have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false vision, divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. How much clearer can it be? It's a very serious matter, a very serious matter, to claim that God has spoken when He has not. All such claims lump a person into the category of a false prophet. In fact, anyone who professes to be a preacher of God's Word and yet claims to have received extra-biblical revelation from God, or intentionally misrepresents or misuses Scripture or fails to teach the truth of Scripture simply proves they do not speak on behalf of God. It's so clear. It is so clear. Say, wow, that sounds pretty harsh. Well, I've spoken with people. Nobody here, but just other people. But they want to give these people a pass. Well, they're well-intentioned. They mean well. They're just trying to energize people. They're just trying to help people understand the Bible. Really? Listen to how God takes being misrepresented in Jeremiah 23, verse 25 and 26. "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal." You see, right here in this passage, God identifies the source, the purpose, and the means of all this extra-biblical stuff. What's the source? Verse 25. The deception of their own heart. What's the purpose? Verse 27. Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. And there's the means they use. Their dreams. It's their subjective, personal experience. Claims of extra-biblical revelation, somebody's own opinion, draws people away from God's Word. It does not lead people to God's Word. Scripture is no longer the sole test of truth, but rather personal experience, human reason, is given a voice in determining what is true. All heresy is the fruit of making man's reason the judge of God's Word. Most of these people who make claims of hearing messages direct from God, or that they've had this supernatural experience, mystical experience, or their own presuppositions, their own prejudices and opinions. Most of these people, they'll deny that the message they receive is equal in authority to Scripture. But what basis do they make this claim? If it's from God, how is it not as authoritative? And if it's not authoritative, what use is it? Usually when anyone questions the validity of someone's experience, even refutes their experience from Scripture, they'll get kind of mad. I've been accused of trying to put God in a box. And usually their experience will trump Scripture, thereby showing that at least the person themselves believes that that experience is just as authoritative as the Bible. See, if God is still given revelation today, shouldn't we accept the Book of Mormon is from God? And on what basis do we deny the Book of Mormon is from God? What basis do you make it for rejecting it? See, it's a dangerous error to think that God still leads His saints by new revelation, by mystical experiences, by feelings and emotions. Again, there's nothing we should suspect more than our own heart. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It confuses the Bible with our own imaginations. And in doing so, it depreciates the authority of Scripture by placing our imagination on the same level as and on a par with the Bible. Now, there's another danger, and I've had this said to me numerous times for years, and it's this danger of thinking that maybe God could use these things. Yeah, there's all this false stuff out there, but hey, God could use it, can He, for His good? It's like I've told people, I've had friends who were saved in a cult. That doesn't justify the cult. Just God always and has, from the beginning of time, used the actions of evil and wicked people to accomplish His means. But we still call those people and their actions evil and wicked. Otherwise, we wind up endorsing heresy and we wind up endorsing error. And we can't do that. We have to separate the truth from the error. And just because God has used means in the past doesn't justify those means, if those means are heretical and in error. See, an error that will defend this error of accepting and placing our own experience, revelation, prejudices, all this stuff, it's an error that will defend and support the errors of others, because it can't deny the legitimacy of somebody else's revelation and experiencing without denying the legitimacy of its own experience. And so often, as long as a person believes they're being led by direct revelation, they're just impervious to correction. They confuse the motions of their own mind with divine revelation. They hold both is equally authoritative, and they're just become confused. And that's the problem. There's so much confusion today. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does one become a Christian? What does the Christian life really offer people? So many people have come to Christianity, but they haven't come to Christ. And this is tragic. Because only true Christianity has the solution for all the world's problems. All the ideas, all the schemes of man have been tried and tried again, all with the same result. But when the world turns to the church, what does it hear? It hears this confused message. And what makes this confusion so inexcusable is that we have God's clear revelation right here in front of us in a language we can understand. So why is all this confusion? Well, it's because instead of teaching and preaching God's Word, people have imposed their own message on Scripture, substituted their own subjective ideas, their own subjective opinions, their own impressions for God's message. And this has led to unprecedented biblical illiteracy and theological ignorance among people who profess to be Christians. You know, the average Jehovah's Witness can turn your average Christian into a theological pretzel in about 2 minutes. They have them so confused and so bemuddled they don't know what they believe after a short conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. But see, this is what Jeremiah warned would be the consequences when people depend on subjective experiences and extra-biblical revelation. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord. That is, there'll be biblical illiteracy. Why? Because every man's own word will become the oracle, human authority. And you have perverted, twisted, warped the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts. That's what happens. See, when the meaning of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own personal opinion, and God's Word is perverted to make it conform to our own personal experiences, and our own desires, the inevitable result is widespread biblical illiteracy and theological ignorance. And people can't love a God they don't know. And the only way to know God is through His Word, through His Scripture. So what does God think of people who claim to have been given extra-biblical revelation by God? And I'm not talking about the untaught person in the pew. I'm talking about the people who stand up, who profess to teach this, who are promoting and propagating all this stuff. What's God's assessment of all this literature that's flooded the Christian book market and that professes to receive fresh insights into God's counsel? Well, Jeremiah 23:32, "Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit." Scripture's clear. All this claims of extra-biblical stuff has one source, self-deception. It has one consequence. It leads God's people astray. It leads people away from God, not to God. It's the invention of a powerful self-deception. It has no power to affect real change in a person's life. It does not lead to godliness. It is not a doctrine that is in accordance with godliness. It affects no change, none whatsoever. And not only that, people who claim this stuff, who promote this stuff, who propagate this stuff, are in a hostile relationship to God. "I am against them," God says. In other words, it's not worth the paper it's printed on. See, we live in a time when we as Christians are just being inundated with false teaching. There are just few Christian television programs worthy of the name, if any. Christian radio is just a hodgepodge of true and false, with no distinction made between the true and the false. Christian bookstores are a minefield laced with the worst of false teachers. But yet so many prominent Christians will just blindly lend their name to whatever is being promoted. For instance, Michael W. Smith, popular Christian music artist, he heavily endorsed the fictional and heretical book, The Shack. He said it would change your view of God forever. Well, no doubt, but not in a positive way. How can straw change a person's relationship with God? Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, you know, a guy whose teaching many of us have enjoyed. Chuck Swindoll endorsed the book Wild at Heart. He called it the best, most insightful book I've read in at least the last 5 years. But the book promotes the heretical teaching of open theism. It draws its analogies and its authority from pop culture, from movies, not from Scripture. It's so full of unbiblical content and outright error that even Christianity Today, which is hardly a bastion of evangelical orthodoxy, even Christianity Today felt compelled to write a negative review and issue a warning. How can straw provide any insight into the mind of God or promote godly lives? But this stuff is going on all the time, and it just throws so much confusion into the church when we have respected Christian leaders standing up saying they're open and cautious, that they can't tell the difference between straw and grain, they can't tell the difference between the precious and the worthless. All that does is add confusion to the church, and it harms the body of Christ. And it confuses people as to what is the church and what is true Christianity. So there's never been a more challenging time to be a pastor. That's why I'm looking so forward to going to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And unless a pastor loves his flock enough to risk being unpopular and teach his people this kind of discernment, it's going to be tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine that comes along. Satan still masquerades as an angel of light. He specializes in deception. It's equally alarming that his servants still disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Nobody wears a sign saying, "I'm a false teacher." They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, they appear righteous to men. So this is why Timothy has to forbid. He has to forbid this stuff by others. This is why it has to be exposed. This is why people have to be warned about. This is why they have to be taught the difference between the precious and the worthless, clean and the unclean. That's why they have to be grounded in sound doctrine and the true teaching. After all, how terrible will it be to come to the end of your life and find out that what you believed was strange doctrines? Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He never knew them because they never knew the Lord, because they were believing in strange doctrines. So Paul tells Timothy, forbid this stuff. Not only is he to forbid the teaching of the strange doctrine, but verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. See, this is another aspect of the false teacher's activity. And actually, Paul is beginning to describe the content of their teaching, and or what it is about their teaching that is other than true doctrine. And this heresy that Paul is addressing is probably similar to, if not identical, to the heresy that was going on in Colossae. And we'll get into this in a little more detail next week. We don't have time. But Paul here is really, he's not concerned with describing the false teaching, more with refuting it. This is why he tells them, not only forbid them not to teach this stuff, but also nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. See, it's not the myth and endless genealogy that Paul has a problem with. It's the fact that they're paying attention to them. That's the problem. Because myths and false teaching are always going to be out there. You can't stop that. The problem is people are paying attention to it. Present tense. This is what is characterizing their life, their Christian walk. They're paying attention to all this goofy stuff that's going on out there. They turn their mind to it. They accept it as fact. They believe it. That's why these books are bestsellers. Because they're turning their mind to it. They're paying attention to it. And it does what? It leads only to speculation. They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That word speculation, the only time it's used in the Bible, it just means useless speculation. It's idle. It's unfruitful. It leads to disputes and controversies, not godliness. It doesn't promote godliness. They're too worried about whether Jesus is going to return pre, mid, or post-tribulation. Like, that really makes a big deal about how that leads to how we live our life here and now. You know, they're so caught up with what color the vines and scales were, and they get all these picayune things in the Bible and little bitty things that they want to argue and fuss about. It does nothing to promote godliness. It's contrary to the administration of God, which is a product of faith, not speculation. Not speculation. So what are these myths, real quick? Well, 1 Timothy 4:7 tells us, have nothing to do with worldly fables, the same word. So these fables are what? They're worldly. They're worldly. In other words, they deal with the stuff of this world. It deals with stuff of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. It appeals to the flesh. Have nothing to do with these worldly fables, fit only for old women. In other words, gullible people. Debbie got a little offended when I said that, but of relating old women to gullible people. But hey, who's the one that gets taken in by all the scam telemarketers that we see on the news? You know, it's just Paul's way of saying gullible people. You know, these things are fit only for gullible people. They're worldly. Titus 1:4. Paul, not that Debbie's old. Titus 1:4 calls them, it's not Titus 1:4. Titus calls them, or Paul in Titus calls them, Jewish myths. 2 Timothy 4:4. Timothy calls them, or Paul calls them in 2 Timothy 4:4. This is what people turn to when they turn away from the truth. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Myths. It's what people turn to when they turn aside from the truth to sound doctrine. That's what these myths are. They are an unreal tale that only gullible people believe and follow. An unbeliever died, went to heaven, and came back and told you about it, and he sold millions of copies of his book and telling you about it. Tell me that's not gullible. It produces no value. It is straw. It produces no godliness. It leads people away from the truth, not to the truth. It's not of faith, because faith believes and trusts God's Word. It compares everything to God's Word. Doesn't matter how unexplainable. Satan can counterfeit. He's a master counterfeiter. Somebody's mystical experience could just as much be a product of Satan as of God. Especially when that experience cannot be validated or confirmed by Scripture. See, this kind of teaching, this truth that Paul is telling Timothy, this error that Paul is telling Timothy to confront, and to confront it with the truth, it's just not popular today. It's offensive to most people. No one likes, just psychologically, no one likes to be told they're wrong. I don't like to be told I'm wrong. But when it's dealing with God's Word, it's imperative that we go to the Word to see if these things are so. See, there can only be one ultimate authority, only one truth. And that truth demands our full devotion, our full loyalty, our full faithfulness, our full obedience, and our full submission. And all these strange doctrines, myths, personal mystical experiences, claims of divine revelation, presuppositions, personal opinions, that's all they do. That's all they do is lead people away from God, and they lead to strange doctrines. And we don't want to be among those. Because those who fall for that stuff have already turned away from the truth. That's a dangerous place to be in. Dangerous place. We want to be found in the Word, not outside of it. Let's pray.